chapter 47. We continue this morning our study of the life of Joseph. Chapter 46, we read of the move of Jacob and his family from Canaan into Egypt with the assurance that God would be with them. And we witnessed the emotional and tender reunion of Joseph and his aged father after more than 20 years apart. We'll read chapter 47 now, and it will be the text for the message as well. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They said moreover unto Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread, according to their families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, He removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. We read God's word this morning as far as that, and we ask God to bless the reading of his word. We saw last time, beloved, the move of Jacob and his family to Egypt. And now in this chapter, the focus, for the most part, swings back to Joseph. We had an indication of that at the end of chapter 46, where Joseph begins to reveal to his family his plan that he has come up with, that he has worked out for their survival in the land of Egypt, and what they are to say to Pharaoh when they have an audience with him and ask him for a place in his kingdom. We see Joseph's wisdom in this. He knows how to get what was best in the best way. He had spent more than a decade in the land of Egypt, or more than a decade as the ruler of Egypt, if we factor in that he had been in charge for 7 years, the 7 years of plenty, and now there were 2 years of the famine gone. Almost a decade he had spent as ruler of Egypt, and he had used that time to study the people around him, to examine what motivated them, to get a sense of what their prejudices were, their ways of thinking, the ins and outs and ups and downs of life in Egypt, and especially in the upper classes and the court of Pharaoh in which he moved. And we see Joseph brilliantly using his wisdom to persuade Pharaoh to grant his family a place in the land of Goshen, the best land in Egypt, the rich pasture land, safely at the fringes of Egyptian society. He knew that the Egyptians held shepherds at arm's length, tolerated them because they needed their cattle and their flocks cared for, but not particularly wanting to develop any cozy relationships with those of the lower classes from which shepherds were drawn. And so Joseph takes account of this prejudice of this view that the Egyptians have for shepherds and uses it to the effect of giving his family a place in the land, which nevertheless will allow them to maintain their distinctive identity on the fringes of Egyptian society and grow and multiply under God's blessing and according to his promise. Joseph has the plan. His position as Lord of Egypt and intercessor on behalf of his family was the only way they were going to be saved and prosper in the land. And I think, beloved, you can see the parallels to the gospel in this. We too may not forget that our place, not in any earthly kingdom, but in the kingdom of heaven, and our spiritual life as new creatures rests entirely on the work and in the intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one greater than Joseph. We must depend on Jesus and his wisdom and work, and on his intercession to approach our Heavenly Father only through his name and according to his word. In Jesus, we are welcome in the courts of our Heavenly Father and King. And for his sake, our Heavenly Father hears us, is present with us through his Spirit, and always grants us an inheritance in the land of the living. But that is not only a future reality, that is a present, a promise for the present as well. For Jesus is the one, by his Spirit, who is the means unto that end, and whose wisdom guides us through this life, turns away all evil or bad things from us, or works those very evils to our profit. The presence of our Father and our Savior through the Spirit is our prosperity in this life. And that's what we want to keep in mind now as we look at how Jehovah prospered Israel in Egypt. That's the theme for our sermon this morning. Jehovah prospers Israel in Egypt. We'll notice first the royal audience. Secondly, a prosperous time. And third, Jacob's final years. Our text opens with a royal audience between Joseph and his brothers and Pharaoh. Joseph first brought five of his brothers before Pharaoh, and in a touching scene in which, through Joseph's intercession and their humble plea, Joseph's family is granted what they stand in need of, a place of living and a place of rest. Joseph presents Pharaoh subtly with the fact that his family is already in the land of Goshen, a sort of fait accompli by which Joseph tells Pharaoh that exactly what he wants to get from him. He wants his family to be able to live in Goshen, and he presents it to Pharaoh in such a way that they are already there, which was the truth. Now, we cannot imagine that this caught Pharaoh by surprise, because we've seen that he has been apprised of the events of Joseph's life and of his relationships with his brothers almost from the beginning. Pharaoh was told about Joseph's outcry and his emotional weeping when the time came for him to reveal himself to his brothers. And Pharaoh was told that Joseph's brothers had indeed come. Pharaoh was told when Joseph gave command to his brothers and called them to go back to Canaan and bring their father and all of their flocks and their herds and their goods to live in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh had added his own commendation and even chipped in with the efforts to move Joseph's family to Egypt. The wagons that were provided in chapter 45, verse 16, were given by Joseph with Pharaoh's approval. And we can be sure that when Joseph made ready his chariot to go and meet his father in the land of Goshen, as chapter 46, verse 28 tells us, Pharaoh was well aware of that and knew there would be a time very soon in the future when his viceroy would come to him for a conversation about the living situation of his refugee family. But Pharaoh also knew that Joseph looked out for his interests and that Joseph was not going to bamboozle him or deal dishonestly with him in order to get the best for himself or his family. Joseph told his brothers in chapter 45, verse 8, that God had made him a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And we see that here, because by father, Joseph did not mean that he was in a position of authority over Pharaoh, which he wasn't. Pharaoh was still the chief of state, but that God was the one who enabled Joseph to give Pharaoh consolation through interpreting his dreams, to give Pharaoh counsel in what he advised as far as preparing and preserving life, in preparing for the famine and the management of food during the famine. And Joseph had a care for Pharaoh as his immediate superior and as his neighbor. I say this to place this audience with Pharaoh in the context of Joseph's whole life, because Joseph never lost sight of the way things really were. In Joseph's mind, the true way of things never became confused. The unchanging God, the faithful covenant God of the promise to his fathers before him and to him, had always been with him, had brought him through all the ups and downs of his life, had raised him to where he was and called him to serve in the position that he held in Egypt. Through Joseph's faithful work and wise words, his family was benefited. His words to his brothers were proved true yet again. God sent me before you into Egypt to preserve life. So Joseph took five of his brethren into the presence of Pharaoh. The scene is quite impressive if we think about it. Joseph, the viceroy, all flowing white linen and gold collars, holding the rod of representing his authority, with his own train of attendants, his own bodyguard with him, is announced in the court of Pharaoh. Soldiers snap to attention at the news that the viceroy is coming, and the attendants around Pharaoh hush as Joseph strides in. With him are five of his brothers, no doubt washed and scrubbed appropriately for the occasion, but immediately recognizable as distinct from the Egyptians by their beards and by their foreign language. After much bowing and obeisance, proper showing of respect to Pharaoh, Joseph addresses Pharaoh on behalf of his brothers. And Pharaoh's first question to them, as Joseph knew it would be, is, "What is your occupation? What do you do for a living?" And they together they chorused, as they had been coached, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. But then, seemingly on their own, and perhaps contrary to plan, they press on in their entreaties to Pharaoh. The beginning of chapter 4 does not include any response from Pharaoh to their information that they were shepherds. But they said, moreover, unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. The fathers of Israel pleading for a temporary place in Egypt. These men, by promise, have inherited the land of Canaan. They know the promise of God that that land will be theirs. And yet now they are not even in the promised land. They have inherited none of it except a burying place for their ancestors. Instead, they are in the land of Egypt because famine has driven them to beg bread, pasture, and a place to live. They do not demand a portion of the kingdom for their own. They express their intention to be in Egypt what they were in Canaan, sojourners and strangers in the land. Those with no abiding place who have come for a time and soon expect to leave again. A touching scene. According to God's plan, and through the skillful mediation of Joseph, their entreaty, their plea, their prayer, really, is answered beyond their expectations. Pharaoh addresses himself to Joseph over the heads of the brothers as the one who is going to execute what Pharaoh is going to direct. And Pharaoh says, thy father and thy brethren are come unto me. Verse 6, the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. Now Pharaoh said in the hearing of the brothers what Joseph had hoped and prayed, and what Joseph himself had promised to them, the land of Goshen, the best of the land, a place where they could pasture their flocks, a place of distinction, because although in Egypt it was on the edges of the kingdom, so they would not need to engage in Egyptian culture or be in the center of the life of Egypt in the way that Joseph himself was. They could live, they could live quietly, they could live distinctively on the borders of the land. Pharaoh even offered the brothers a position as shepherds and cattlemen over the royal herds and flocks. If nothing else, beloved, we must see here how God is always at work, not only to provide sufficiently, but abundantly for his people. He never fails to come through for us. He never fails to exceed expectations, not always in the ways that we expect, but always in the ways that we need. And always because our mediator, Jesus, is bringing our requests to the Father and pleading his work and perfection as the reason why we must receive an answer that is favorable and that is sufficient. one door seems to close, but another opens. For Joseph's family, the door to Canaan appeared to be closed. They had left it. None of them living would set foot there again except to bury their father Jacob. And yet here was a door opened, not only to existence, but to prosperity in the land that was strange to them. With the initial audience with his brothers a success, Joseph then brought in his father Jacob before Pharaoh. Verse 7, and set him before Pharaoh. Here too is a very impressive picture. Old Jacob, white beard flowing across his chest perhaps, but unsteady on his feet since the limp that he had been given with after wrestling with God on the banks of the brook Jabbok many years before. One hand on the arm of his viceroy's son, one hand holding his staff. And he comes to a stop before the golden throne of the most powerful man in the world. As he sits in magnificence, holding the double symbols of his kingly power, the crook representing his shepherd's, the symbol of his shepherding authority over his people, and the bejeweled flail that symbolized his power to protect and to crush his people's enemies. But it is not Pharaoh who has the limelight. It is Jacob, the child of the promise. He shows the proper decorum and proper respect to Pharaoh in his position. He blesses Pharaoh. That means he greeted Pharaoh with something akin to the common expression with which someone would greet a king or express themselves to a king in those days. Long live the king, or God save the king. Jacob, although showing the proper deference, at the same time takes the liberty to speak without being invited to do so. We're waiting for Joseph to speak on his behalf. The child of the promise is at center stage. And Pharaoh responds with a respectful question about Jacob's age. How old art thou? And Jacob's response to that is a beautiful confession of faith. And we need to look at this and ask, is this my confession? If I was asked this question, how old art thou? Or what has your life been like? Would this be my response? Verse 9, and Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. At first, this comes across as an exceedingly morbid response. And for Pharaoh, it would have been a surprising one, because Egyptian culture held that a lifespan of 110 years was the ideal lifespan. Yet Jacob says that his days, which have exceeded that by 20 years, his 130 years have been few and evil. But Jacob isn't here to sugarcoat or to shade the truth. His life had been hard. That was a matter of fact. When Jacob says his days were evil, he means they were full of hardship, toil, grief, and loss. And all of that was true. He was forced to flee his parents' home in Beersheba to his relatives' land in Haran. He had suffered enormously at the hands of his own uncle, having his wages continuously changed while he was trying to raise a growing family. as a shepherd and a keeper of cattle. His daughter Dinah had been raped. Then his sons Simeon and Levi had taken revenge on the city of Shechem with deceit and enormous bloodshed, so that Jacob complained that their violence would make his name to stink among the Canaanites. His son Reuben had engaged in power-seeking incest with one of his wives. His son Joseph had apparently been dead. He had lost his beloved wife Rachel in childbirth. Certainly an evil life by any standard. It was also true that his years were few. His grandfather Abraham had lived to be 175, and his father Isaac had lived to 180. Jacob's 130 years were few by comparison. Furthermore, Jacob describes his life as a pilgrimage. This was a confession of faith. In the presence of Pharaoh, he gives expression to the Lord's work in his life. He really says the same thing as his sons do in verse 4. The word pilgrimage and sojourn come from the same word. Jacob says of his whole life that it was a pilgrimage. A pilgrim is one who leaves a land and goes to another, who has no abiding place, who wanders around, who finds rest where he can, but otherwise is on the move. Who in a way is always seeking rest, but finding none. Who is living from day to day. That was Jacob's life. He had, up till this time, always lived in the land of Canaan, but now he had been called from that land too, to the land of Egypt. He had always been a man dwelling in tents, a shepherd, a cattle herder, a man of no distinction, a man on the move, a man always pursuing God's blessing, but not always in a God-honoring way. But a man who lived by faith and who now gave expression to that by saying that his life was a pilgrimage. This is how Hebrews 11 verse 13 describes it. When it says, these all, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Jacob confessed he was a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth ultimately, because even though he had been promised a portion of the earth as his inheritance, that still was not his final goal. That was not what he ultimately looked to. He looked for a better country. And heavenly. Peter takes this language of Jacob and he addresses the Christians in his day and all of us in 1 Peter 12 verse 11 when he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, having your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles, the Egyptians, the world in which you live, as the peculiar, chosen, and beloved people of God. That whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And Peter ends these exhortations by setting before us the example of Jesus Christ and the calling that we have as followers of Christ to go in His steps because He suffered for us and earned for us the heavenly inheritance that is promised and is with us in the days of our pilgrimage through His Spirit. This confession that Jacob made before Pharaoh and that Peter admonishes each one of us to make and to hold in our own hearts as the perspective that we are to have in our lives is not a morbid one, but it is supremely joyful. Jacob stands in the presence of Pharaoh richer beyond measure than the man, the earthly ruler, that he is addressing. Because although it seems that he is a man without land, a man without honor, a man without place, he is a man with whom the Lord stands and with whom God has promised to dwell, not simply in being near him. But God has promised to be with Jacob wherever he goes with his grace, his blessing, his strength, and his peace. Jacob has the blessing of the Lord, that God would justify the heathen through faith, and that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through Jacob and through Joseph, the promise of Abraham was being proclaimed in a land that had not yet heard it. Through us, the promise of Abraham is proclaimed through Jesus Christ and through the promise of the Spirit that He gives. What follows from this royal audience is a prosperous time. A prosperous time. And although it seems unrelated, what the chapter relates about Joseph's dealings with the Egyptians, and although it seems that we leave Israel for a time totally out of the picture, as we watch Joseph's interactions with the Egyptians to preserve life in the kingdom during the famine, it is not unrelated. The ending of the account of the audience with Pharaoh in verses 11 and 12, which is that Joseph places his father and his brothers and gives them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, and nourishes them with bread, is followed or is mirrored in verse 27 and 28, which we'll come to in a moment, where we read, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly." And these two verses, 11 and 12 and 27, bracket this account of Joseph's work with the Egyptians, his interactions with them, in verses 13 through 26, because the preservation of life in Egypt serves the prosperity and the preservation of life in Israel. The land of Egypt is the incubator where God has brought his people and where he will preserve them during this time of famine so that they go on to prosper in the land, to grow and to multiply, ultimately to be brought out and into the promised land, and many years, centuries in the future to bring forth the Messiah. The preservation of life in Egypt serves the preservation of the people of God. Joseph's wisdom and love for his family gave them a possession in the land of Goshen. Joseph's power as viceroy preserved life throughout the rest of the land of Egypt. Through Joseph's wise administration, Egypt and its people were preserved for the remainder of the famine. Now, perhaps when you were reading this, or you've read it before and you were reminded, reading it again, you were struck with how authoritative Joseph's measures were and how contrary his methods seemed to be to us who live in America, where we have private property and where our home is our home. It is our place. It's our castle, and our land is our possession in this world. We see Joseph, for all practical purposes, nationalizing the land and livestock of Egypt and bringing the people themselves under the direct authority of the Pharaoh in such a way that they are not only his subjects, but his slaves. We need to remember this was a different time. And we also need to remember that Joseph, in his position as ruler in the land of Egypt, was not trying to explode a system that may have tended to injustice or that may have tended to oppression. But he was working within that system to do what he could in order to carry out the calling of God in his life, which was to preserve life. For his family and for the Egyptians. What Joseph achieved through God's guidance and by his power was to find an expedient to save the people from Egypt from a gigantic catastrophe. And the evaluation of the Egyptians on what he did is very clearly expressed in verse 25. They said, "Thou hast saved our lives." So what did Joseph do? Well, he first bought up all the Egyptians' money, their livestock, and finally the people themselves. Joseph had created great stores of grain in cities throughout the land of Egypt during the 7 years of plenty. And when the famine began, the Egyptians came from the surrounding countryside, and people from foreign lands also came to those centers of storage to buy grain. They brought money, which they paid to receive the grain that they then took home to feed their families. And Joseph gathered all the money, and he brought it into Pharaoh's house. When the money was gone, the livestock were used as a form of barter. Livestock in those days were as much a form of currency and wealth as hard cash. And Joseph told the Egyptians to bring their livestock to him and receive grain in exchange. Perhaps the livestock were mortgaged and the people were allowed to keep them and to use them, as it were, on lease from the state. But within a year, according to verse 17, Pharaoh owned all the livestock in all the land of Egypt. Next, Joseph bought the land, the earth itself, and brought it into Pharaoh's possession. Verses 18 and 19. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land be not desolate." The people sell their lands to the state, their hereditary fields, their hereditary farms are given over to the control of the government and ultimately to the Pharaoh. And finally, the people themselves became Pharaoh's servants. Joseph bought the land and then the people. He moved them into cities. And he moved them away from their hereditary lands so that they were placed on land that they knew they owned and could cultivate only by the grace of Pharaoh, who now owned the country. And why I say Joseph didn't come in to explode a system that was already in place is the fact that he did not touch the lands of the priests. The priests, the pagan priests, had their land and their homes by a direct grant from the Pharaoh, and Joseph does not interfere with that. It may not have been a system he agreed with, but it was not a system that he was coming in to change. The result was that all of Egypt, except the pagan clergy, among whom was Joseph's own father-in-law, the priest of On, were serfs of Pharaoh. That was the first part of his plan, to buy to get the money, the livestock, the land, and the people. The second part was to levy a tax. Verse 24, "It shall come to pass in the increase," that is looking ahead to the time when the land will be fruitful again and they can plant and harvest. "In the increase, you shall give a fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for them of your households and for food for your little ones." A 20% tax on the goods of Egypt. We may balk at that. We may be thankful that we did not live in those times, but that was comparatively low compared to the rate of tax in other countries, other kingdoms. 40% taxes, even 60% taxes were known at that time in other lands. So Joseph's levy, by comparison, was somewhat merciful and lenient. And the result was that the national consensus on Joseph's administration was that he was to be admired and resoundingly thanked for preserving life in the land of Egypt. No one complained about the 20% tax. Instead, the response of the Egyptians was, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And now, if we ask the question, why does the chapter include this? Why is it important that we know this is how Joseph conducted his administration in the land of Egypt? The answer comes in the last section of the chapter. And the answer, in short form, is Joseph did this for Israel's sake. Verses 27 and 28, "Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt. Tiny Israel prospered too. They lived in the land of Goshen and they had possessions. What those possessions were not told specifically, but they were the possessions that were needed for earthly life. They had homes, they had furniture, they had means of transport, they had clothing in abundance. They had the best of the land to pasture their flocks and their herds. Furthermore, they grew and multiplied exceedingly, verse 27 says, both during the famine and after. God was fulfilling the promise He had made to Jacob at Beersheba when the old patriarch was on the move down to Egypt and wondering if he was going in the right direction. And God came to him in a dream and said, "Do not be afraid to go down, for I will make of thee a great nation." And God is already fulfilling that promise in Jacob's family. Israel so flourished in the land. What Israel experienced in miniature in Egypt was a foretaste of the ultimate blessings of Canaan when the land and its abundance would be theirs. This time in Egypt was not an interruption in the unfolding of God's covenant history with His people, but it was His way of preserving the people of His good pleasure. It was during this time of prosperity that Jacob reached the end of his life. We'll see at the end of the chapter, we do see the focus shifting back to Jacob because in chapter 48 and 49, we will see Jacob blessing his sons from his deathbed. But these last years in Egypt were Jacob's golden years. He lived 17 more years in the land from the 130 to bring his total lifespan to 147. This is a significant detail because it was the same number of years Joseph had lived in his father's house before the treachery of his brothers. He lived 17 years in the lap of Jacob. And now Jacob lives his final 17 years in the lap and under the protection and in the care of his son Joseph. The scriptures are silent about these years as far as Jacob was concerned, but we may be sure that they were uneventful and unruffled tranquility for both father and son. This was the Lord's doing. It was God, according to Joseph's own confession, who had sent him down into Egypt to preserve life, who had made him a father to Pharaoh, given him glory, given him wisdom during the 7 years of plenty to store up for the 7 years of famine, and compelled and called Israel to move to Egypt for a 400-year period of preservation. The truth that is written here in bold words, in bold strokes, is that God's people are preserved by Him. He does not forsake the work of His hands. And for us, as for Jacob, a confession of God's preserving and prospering goodness comes to bright expression, especially in the face of death. Jacob, when he knew his time was coming that he should die, made Joseph promise and then swear that when he died, his body would not be laid to rest in the foreign sands of Egypt, but that it would be brought back to the land of Canaan and laid to rest with his fathers. Not because Jacob was superstitious and thought that his body needed to be in a specific geographic location in order for him to rejoin his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, in the better and heavenly country. But because by having his body buried in the land of Canaan, Jacob was declaring his faith in the word of God and in the promise that that land would one day belong to his descendants and to his seed forever. Jacob, like his fathers before him, would die in faith, not having received the promise, but beholding it afar off. And he would have his faith in God made plain by where his bones were buried. This, beloved, is taught for our learning, that our faith may be strengthened in our Heavenly Father, in whose royal presence we live, into whose presence we come to pray for those things that we need day by day to live for His glory and for the good of our families in this world. From Him we receive beyond our expectations, sometimes seemingly grace for the moment, sometimes more abundance than we can fathom. In the presence of our God is life. Through the work of our greater than Joseph, we are preserved in the Egypt of this world for the heavenly Canaan that awaits us. The presence of our God is both the end that we hope for and the means that brings us there. And those whom He holds, He nourishes and prospers. Beloved, believe in the God of our fathers. Confess that you are a pilgrim and a stranger in this earth, looking for a better country that is in heavenly. And know that wherever God leads, He is your guide. And will be even unto death. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us faith in the promises of thy word. These are given for our encouragement, for our comfort. Make them real to us. Make us experience them in new and unexpected ways. As we face new and unexpected challenges and difficulties in this week, or continue with those that we have borne for a long time. Few and evil are our days. Our life is a pilgrimage and a sojourn in this world, and yet it is not a God-forsaken life, but a life where thy presence is powerfully manifest in everything thou dost do and provide, in all of thy forgiveness of our sins, and in all of the grace upon grace that we receive, thy new morning mercies, the promises to bless us and our children for Jesus' sake. May we cling to these things until that day when our faith is made sight, when we are brought into the heavenly Canaan, into the throne room of our Savior Jesus, and where we will be nourished by Him in heaven itself, eternally. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.